I really appreciate you guys because, and I thought, well, who am I going to have to convince today that there is such a thing as suffering and struggling and spiritual warfare? And I thought, nobody, they all know. There's, you know, and we have different temperaments. Mine is definitely more of a down temperament. And and I'm married to somebody that has a very up temperament, and that's okay. And I want you to know that I recognize that there are great blessings in the world. So if it seems like I talk about suffering a lot, things like that, that's because if you were inside my brain for a day or two, you'd probably check in somewhere. Anyway, but I want you to know that, for instance, I'm going to talk from 1 Peter today. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, the whole first part of it, after he does the greetings stuff, I'm not going to read it to you, but I want you to read it for yourself if you don't mind sometime, or remember it if you've read it many times. He does what Paul often does some of the other apostles do. He really lets the church know how much he appreciates their love and their faith. He encourages them. And I thought to myself, what does it mean to encourage, or what are some of the aspects of encouraging somebody? And I, about, I don't know, 15 years ago, hired 14 years ago, believe it or not. Yeah, it's kind of unreal. And after I retired, I asked God, well, I got all this time now that I didn't have before. What am I supposed to do with it? And I tried a little this and a little that. But as the more I prayed about it, what he said was, I want you to encourage people. I said, okay, what do I do? Do I get an office? You know, Kent Schnocke Encouragement Ministries, or make cards. What do I do? And he goes, well, look for somebody that looks like they need to be encouraged and encourage them. And so that's pretty much what I do. And sometimes I'm better at it than other times. Sometimes I remember more often. Sometimes I get distracted by my own stuff. But one important way of encouraging people is to tell them what they're doing right. So what I just did when I started the talk here was tell you all, I see you doing a lot of things right. And I see this church doing a lot of things right. And other churches in the city here. And you know, and I know that there are many other churches in our nation and certainly in the world that are doing well. So yes, there are people that have kind of got lost in the weeds, but there are a lot that are solid, you know. So I think it's always worth remembering that, or we'll get discouraged. You know, courage comes from the word cœur, which is French for heart. It's to take heart. And I thought, as I was reading Peter, that there was another aspect to encouraging someone. So I really focused on listening. And then when I hear somebody say something that they've done that I admire or that I think, boy, that's good that they're doing that, to feed that back to them. So it's called active listening. You know, that's good what you're doing. Or that, yeah, you were drunk for 10 years, but you've been sober for a week. That's good. Yeah, that's encouragement because you're picking out that week that's good now, and you're focusing on that. Yes. But I thought to myself, there are other aspects to encouraging people, and maybe I got to think about those some too. And one of those is exhorting people. Now, to exhort someone is to say, you can do it. And I thought about my, grandkid number four is named Ransom, and he lives in Montana with his mom and dad. My son is his dad, and my son is married to Danielle, and Danielle, she's the greatest encourager. He's a little not quite two, and he'll do something. He'll figure something out. She'll go, oh, that's great, buddy. You did it. You know, you got the, I don't know, spoon into the cup, or you managed to get the food into your face, or you know, whatever it is that a two-year-old is trying to do, you know, or, oh, you're saying the word. I can understand it. I, you know, it's a little warped, but I can understand that word. She not only does that, she always, I can hear, because they send tapes, what do you call them?
Videos,
yeah. You can do that now. Did you know that? You don't just have to send pictures. You can actually get these moving pictures with sound and everything.
Yeah.
On your phone, you know. So I'm looking at it, and he's doing something like he's trying to shovel some dirt. Oh, that's great, buddy. You did it. And then she'll say, okay, now try real hard to get that other one, you know. So that's exhortation is, come on, you can do more. You know, and not, come on, you could do more because you're not doing enough. You can do more because you're getting better. You're getting better and better.
Yeah.
That's exhortation. Now, there is a place for rebuke. And I'm not going to do that today, so relax. Okay. But I think we might be shy about that sometimes. And there's a need for it sometimes. But you for last, you know. First, you do your listening. And you do complimenting. I don't even like to use the word compliment. Congratulating, you know, because compliment sounds like it's a phony thing. But congratulating or letting someone know when they do well. And then there's the exhorting. And exhorting is often makes people feel good. This is a piece of the microphone. Always bothers me. Anyway, but rebuking would be when all of the other options are kind of not getting the result needed, and you really have to say to someone, knock it off. You know? And you can say it gently or you can say it harshly. What I found when I was a boss, I used to manage as many as a couple hundred people at one time, and what you find out is people are really different, and one person you'll say, you know, it might be nice if you would turn your report in a little bit earlier, and they'd, you know, almost take offense and jump up and they just do it, you know. That's a very mild rebuke. And there were other people where you had to say, I'm going to fire your butt if you don't turn your report in, you know. And they still might not get around to it. So they just were thick that way, you know. And so you have to tailor rebukes to the recipient, okay. But no rebuke today. You're doing great. You're good. You're all good. There's nothing bad. No, that's a lie. But anyway. So after Peter gets done telling them about all the great things he does, in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, in all this you greatly rejoice. In other words, in all this nice faith that you have and these good works that you're doing, and the spiritual growth that I'm seeing you, and all that, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Now maybe they had some specific things they were going through as a church. Last week we had to suffer through 110 degrees, you know, or whatever it was. And then we've suffered the loss of some of the people that we love, who now they're in heaven and they're okay, but we miss them, you know. So that's happened recently to us as a church and to some of us as individuals, people we don't know. And so there are times when we're suffering through trials as a church. More generally, there are always times, as was mentioned, I think Dave was saying, and it was mentioned elsewhere, that each one of us, I think Jody was saying, each one of us will suffer at some time. And you know, I can say that with absolute, total confidence that every one of you knows that. Now, if there were some 7-year-old kids in here, I can remember being 7 years old and said, who does all that bad stuff happen to, you know? For me, at 7, I was fortunate. I had a good family and all that. Life was great, and I didn't know anybody that died or got divorced. And, you know, I played all the time, and I didn't really listen to the teacher much, so that didn't bother me. I used to get in trouble a little for that, but I used to think, when does all that happen? Then now I'm 70 instead of 7, and, that's who all that stuff happens to, you know? It happens to me, it happens to you, every one of us. So we're together on that, okay? We're together in the fact that we can rejoice about all the good stuff, But for a while, we have to suffer some kinds of trials. And it says these, in other words, these trials, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. There are many, so early on, that used to bug me, and I'll tell you why. It's like, well, God's already great. He's perfect. He's good. What does he need our suffering to show how much greater he is? Okay? And I don't know the answer to that question. I just know that it's true because it says it's true in here and that he is glorified. We do know that suffering, elsewhere, Peter says it produces in us fruit. You know, we grow as a result. And it proves the genuineness of our faith to us as well as to God, I suppose, you know. And that as we live a life walking through suffering and still keeping our eyes on the Lord, we're also speaking very loudly, maybe not with our voice, maybe with our voice, but certainly with our actions, we're speaking very loudly to everyone around us. If we can keep our eyes on Jesus while we're walking through suffering, okay? And there are many reasons why we might suffer. You see, some of us will immediately jump to the conclusion that the reason we're suffering is our own sins have caught up with us or have caused the problem. And that definitely does happen sometimes. I used to drink a lot. I was an alcoholic. And, you know, it's funny. One reason I became an alcoholic is because I didn't get hangovers. So there wasn't as much downside for getting drunk. But then after a while, when I started getting hangovers, it was like, oh, I'm going to pay for this. You know, when I was drunk, I think I'm going to pay for this. I was also paying for it in all kinds of other ways and didn't even realize it, in broken relationships and, you know, hurting other people, stuff like that. So sometimes, yes, our own sins bring upon us suffering. That's certainly true. But guess what? You live in the middle, even though we're all great people and we've got good faith and all that, we're also all sinners, right? Yes. So we live in the middle of a cloud of sinners, and that's just in here. There's a bigger cloud outside. We live in the middle of a cloud of sinners, and some of their sins are going to hurt us. They're going to irritate us, or they're going to infuriate us, or they're going to hurt us or make us sad. You know, I mean, there's stuff that people do. And I'm not talking, you know, the example that most often gets used from the pulpit is getting cut off in traffic. Yeah, you just wait until somebody, like, hurts one of your kids, you know? Or wait until your next-door neighbor, you know, to start a big, I don't know, leaf fire that threatens your property and so on. You're like, what are you, fool? It's 110 degrees and dry and you're burning this fire. There are things that other people do that make us afraid or suffer or hurt. And so it may not have anything to do really with us at all. We could just be walking along the street. Who was it? I think it was Gary Connor used to come here. Well, his son was walking down the street and some guy ran up to him and just punched him in the face and broke his jaw. And it was this random game that some kids play in the college age where they would just punch somebody at random to see what would happen, you know. Sounds like stuff you do when you're 18 or 19, some stuff, all right. But was one of those, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, you know, and things happened. Same thing, I was sitting in my car one day in downtown Corvallis, waiting for the light, and this lady just backed right into me, right out of a parking spot, smash. Smelled a little eau de gin on her breath as I was talking. I think she just didn't even look, man. She just backed out and bashed the car. Nobody got hurt. Wasn't that big a deal. But, you know, it was a mild amount of suffering. So it's important to remember that if you're suffering, it's not because you did something wrong. Now, it may be, and you ought to examine that, okay? I mean, what is my role in this? if I'm feeling bad, if I have a terrible hangover, what was my role in that, you know? Or if I'm feeling bad but I have a fever and nausea and so on, it might be I caught something and I was completely innocent, you know? I just walked by somebody at the store and they coughed on me without a mask. So, you know, isn't it nice to be able to see people's faces again?
Yes.
Gosh, I really... And if people want to wear a mask, that's okay with me. I missed seeing people's faces. Yeah, it's hard enough for me to interpret what people are thinking when I can see their whole face, much less when I just see the eyes. So, and here's the thing. If the one thing you desire is to never suffer, you're always going to be disappointed. And you'll be vulnerable to the lies of the enemy and even misunderstandings with people you love or people around you. If you're just seeking to never suffer, you're always going to be looking out for things that might hurt. And so if somebody says something a little off, it's a little more tendency to take it the wrong way because you're not insulated, you're the opposite. You're like this big nerve waiting to be stimulated with suffering and pain, all right? And the enemy, the way the enemy loves, you know, the enemy, they call Satan the father of lies. And the reason is that's his number one way to get to you is to lie to you about what's going on with you. And one of a favorite lie will be, you're suffering? Well, that's because you made some really bad choices. And you know what else? You're not that nice of a person. If everybody really knew what you were like, man, they wouldn't even want to hang around you. You know, those are lies. When you hear that kind of stuff, those are lies from the enemy. And so if you want to be less vulnerable to suffering, don't worry about it as much. Take it as it comes. I mean, it's easy for me to say, right in this minute, I'm feeling okay. I'm not suffering terribly. I have a few of the afflictions that come with my age, but I'm all right. But I had a bad toothache last week, you know, and the last time I had a bad toothache, it cost me $8,000. So I just went through this whole litany of lies in my head. Oh no, it's going to be $8,000, and I got to go on a 1-month-long trip next month, and you know. Talked about fear, the fears come up, and you know, I could have gotten a toothache in the middle of the trip. I could get it any time. What? Why do I suddenly leap to the worst possible conclusion that all these terrible things are going to happen? You know, that's just another mistake. Take it as it comes. Don't desire to never suffer. Desire rather to endure suffering with patience and faith. And as much as possible, to think less about what might hurt you and to think more about the blessings and the gifts that come your way. So I was talking earlier about this guy writing a book about the churches that go astray. And he wrote in the book, and I think this is true, that 70% of Americans say they're Christian. It used to be about 90%. Now, if you ask someone on the street if they're a Christian or not, they'll say yes. 70% of the time in the U.S. In Europe, I don't know, Vigo, what it might be, 10%, something like that. But or they'll say Christian, but they mean, of course, because the whole country's Christian, and it's in our Constitution, right?
Yeah.
So what do you call that? A cultural Christian, right? And some of that's here, too. Just, you could call it cultural Christianity. So what percent truly have repented of their sins and turned to Jesus? I don't know. Yeah, you don't know either. God knows who's real and who's not. I think what we get is glimpse when we see real faith, when we see genuine repentance. When we see someone turn that truly has a relationship with God, we see the evidence in their lives and the change in them. And so we have a pretty good clue that something's going on with someone. But when we see bad stuff happen, if we see someone messing up, making mistakes, we can't jump to the conclusion that, oh, they must not really be a Christian, because we don't know what's going on with them. We don't know what kind of background they've come from, what they're having to put up with in their lives right now. We need to realize that they might be a Christian that's really just going through a terrible time, is confused, is so on. Or they might be an unbeliever. And there's some people that tell you, I am an unbeliever. And, you know, I don't see any reason to disbelieve them if they say they don't believe that Christ is God and that they need to be saved from their sins. But what do we need to do as individuals? What do we need? How should we live? Not how should everybody else live. I wish everybody else would do this stuff. That'd be great. And as far as I know, God's working on them. But the question is, how should I live? And the answer, one answer, is I'm supposed to be holy. And what does holy mean? Holy is another way of saying set apart for. And I'm supposed to be set apart for God. In other words, I don't belong to, I used to work for Hewlett Packard. I don't belong to the white race in the sense that my skin's white, therefore I must be, that's what I am. I am Kent, and I belong to God. I don't belong to a race or a job or, I guess you belong to them secondarily. It's fair to say that Lila works at, what's it? TJ Maxx. She could say, yeah, I work at TJ Maxx. I'm a TJ Maxx team, something like that. But that's not her identity, right? I mean, that's not who she is. I'm retired, but that's not my identity. That's not who I am, okay? I'm an American, and I'm very glad to be an American. But again, my identity in Christ surpasses that by far. Okay, I'm just blessed that the two go together pretty well compared to being a Christian in Saudi Arabia, you know, something like that. So it's a much better matchup here. It may not be perfect, but it's a lot better, and I'm grateful for that. We're supposed to live a godly life. You want to know how to live a godly life? Read the Bible. And, read it. Don't just read a verse. And if you stink at reading, listen to it. As far as I can tell, everybody who's here hearing me and understanding the words I'm saying is capable of listening to the Bible and believing and hearing the Word of God in spoken form. So that's available to you if you can't read. It's another one of those things. Who knew? You can get it free. Did you know you can get it free on the internet? You don't even have to buy an ebook or anything like that. You can go on your phone and go to places like Bible Gateway, and it'll read the chapters out loud to you. Something I do sometimes when I'm trying to figure out how to pronounce one of the words. I thought, well, they probably know better than me, so I'll go there and read what they have to say. Listen to how they say it. And read it. So we can do that. We may not be very good at it at times, but we can do it. We are able to repent at least somewhat. We're able to set ourselves apart at least somewhat. We can't do it completely. If we did it completely, we wouldn't be sinners anymore, and that just doesn't happen in this lifetime. We can make some progress, and I want to keep making progress, and then you might run into a wall and just have to keep going through the wall, you know, or tear it down board by board. It might feel like, man, that wall is pretty sturdy. It's going to take me a while to get through that. But that's okay. Just get the crowbar and get to work, you know. When you come up against the wall, other times it's just a matter of taking that little step. There's that saying that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, right? If I want to go to Chicago, I might take a step toward my car or drive to the airport lane. But it all starts with one little step. If I don't take that step, the trip never happens. So live a godly life. You can find out how to do it the Bible. And recognize that you cannot force other people to do it. Because that'll get in the way of you taking a step. If I'm so busy focused on the fact that so-and-so that I know won't do this thing that they need to do, that's really going to get me in the way of me doing what I need to do. Now, I can encourage them, I can exhort them, and I can even rebuke them, but my progress and my growth cannot depend on how well other people are doing. As soon as I do that, I'm setting myself up for big-time failure, right? And you may be fortunate to be around people who are very encouraging, or you may be unfortunate to have a person or two in your life that is a real downer and really pulls you the wrong way, okay? But nonetheless, don't let them be in control of you. You're set apart for God. That's what it means to be holy. You're set apart for God to be the one pulling your strings and guiding you along, taking your hand. Taking your hand is probably a little more positive than your strings, you know? You're not a puppet. You're more like a loved child that can be guided and picked up when they stumble. So teaching and sermons, laws, and spiritual laws, but laws like the laws on the books in the United States, traditions, they're all good stuff, but they're not guaranteed. And if I pass a law that says, you know, nobody can look mean at me anymore, you know, too bad, it's not going to happen. We pass plenty of laws like don't kill other people, and that still happens, right? So definitely passing a law that other people don't irritate me is not going to help. And I could stand up here and preach all kinds of sermons to get all of you to just love me and never say a cross word to me and so on. And it might work for a while, but eventually one of you is going to mess up and or do the right thing and say a cross word to me, you know. So teaching, sermons, laws, traditions, all those kinds of things that we do, they're all good. They're fine. It's just like, yeah, I can say that I'm a retired guy, but it's not my identity. Those things are not the way that people get changed. They get changed by the Spirit. Amen. And or they don't get changed by the Spirit of God, and they get changed in that terrible spiral down we call the vicious cycle. I like to remind people that there's a vicious cycle, which is you take a step in the wrong direction, which makes things a little worse, so you go a little... There's also a thing called a virtuous cycle, which is you take a step in the right direction, which makes things a little better, and so then you take another step in the right direction, that makes things a little better. And so I'm always looking to, if I've started to spiral down, turn it back around and try to go spiral back up, okay? So don't forget about the virtuous. But don't expect yourself to be the one to get other people. Even if you gang up on somebody, doesn't mean that they're going to listen to you. We must do God's work. We must set about doing what He calls us to do. We must live well and be willing to suffer for it. I hadn't talked much about persecution yet, but sometimes doing the right thing, this is something I've often thought. I'll be talking to someone, and especially if we touch on Jesus or God or things like that, and I'm thinking to myself, now if I say this just right, if I deliver it in just the right way, and if I live an inspiring life, you know, that they're going to be moved by that. And so what did Jesus do? He spoke perfectly. Every word, every phrase that he said was perfect. And he lived a perfect life. And what did people do? Well, some people grabbed him and nailed him to a cross. They whipped him, they beat him, they spit on him, they yelled at him, they didn't like him. There were people who were really happy about what he was saying. Don't forget that, okay? There were people that turned to him and received him as their Savior. But there were also people that, and he says, hey, if you think they do that to me, they're going to do the same thing to you. It's in the Bible. Like I said, it's really cool if you read it and you see those things. So we must set about doing God's work, live well and be willing to suffer for it. Don't be surprised when we do. You know, we're seeing little bits of persecution in this country. I don't know if you can quantify persecution. Maybe I shouldn't even try. But, you know, compared to getting put in jail for 20 years for having a Bible, getting fined because your cake shop won't deal with the right people the right way or something, those are persecutions, and I don't want to minimize how bad it is for the person that goes through them. Or maybe you get I've had friends that once I became a Christian, they just didn't want to have anything to do with me anymore. Not very many, but some, you know. And I have to be okay with that. What am I going to do? Oh, gosh, I almost lost a friend. I guess I better quit being a Christian, you know. No, I just have to deal with it. And the other thing is, when I'm in one of those discussions and I'm getting that negative feedback vibe or violent reaction, whatever it is, it's probably not very good to try to defend myself. That's one of the things that Jesus was good at, is not defending himself. He would stand in front of the whole crowd, they'd yell, crucify him, and all that kind of stuff, and he would stay silent. And when they said, are you really the king of the Jews, and so on, he wouldn't do it until they really abjured him in the name of God to say, are you the Christ? And he'd go, yes. You know? He didn't stand up there and he'd go, yes, because, blah, 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 blah. You know? He wasn't in this defensive mode. He just spoke the truth. And that's where we got to be. Speak the truth in love. You don't have to defend it. Defend yourself. And as far as defense of the truth goes, well, it pretty much defends itself. I think God watches himself, too. We don't have to defend God. Don't defend your actions and seek to prosecute others. You know, it's the old thing of take the plank out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of someone else's. Speak the truth in love. And here's a really important one, I believe. Remember that if someone is an unbeliever, they already have a terrible fate. What, are you going to wish more bad stuff on them because they're an unbeliever? I'm really mad at you because you're an unbeliever and you're saying stuff that is very negative about Christianity. Yeah, what's their fate? What's their fate? Think about that. The next time you get mad at someone because they're saying all these stupid things, whatever they are, whatever you happen to think is stupid, or maybe they really are, or even lying about things that you where you know the truth, think about where they're headed and have mercy on them. Pray for them. It doesn't mean it won't irritate you and make you mad. Jesus got frustrated. He said, oh, how long am I going to have to put up with this? And don't you people get it? And boy, that was some rebuking. And Jesus was in a position to do rebuking because he did all the encouraging stuff, plus he was perfect. So he had that real advantage when it came to rebuking. But at the same time, he said, I held out my arms, just longing for them to come to me. I wish that all of Jerusalem would come to me like the chicks under a hen's wings, you know, gather together. I wish I could gather everyone together, despite the fact that he was being persecuted. And don't be fooled. When it says be alert, in 1 Peter 5:8, so chapter 5 now, verse 8, he says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I think being alert means being aware of the fact, being aware of your surroundings, being aware of what you're hearing, being aware of the lies that are coming in, not being fearful about them, not being worried. It's just, I saw recently where there's this guy, he says he's a street photographer, and he goes up to people and says, what kind of car is that? And they say, oh, it's a Lamborghini. He goes, oh, what kind of job do you do? I'm a real estate agent. And then he takes a picture of them. And he does that for all these, especially fancy cars, you know. And He goes up to two policemen, they're on their motorcycles, and he goes, I want to take a picture of you. And they said, you know, you can take a picture of us, but we can't pose for you because we've got to remain aware of our surroundings. They're on duty. They're on duty. So if they're on duty and they're posing with their bikes and, you know, they're doing all this, they're not paying attention to what's going on around them. And that's what they're there for, right? So what for us to be alert is to pay attention to what's going on around us. And to know, okay, that sounds like a lie. Or, oh, I just got encouraged. People clapped for me before I even came up onto the stage. That's great. That makes me feel nice. You know? Be alert. And sober mind means, well, besides not being drunk or using a bunch of drugs or something, it means not given to flights of fancy and or made up insults, great things about yourself. Just see what is as it is and see the truth as the truth. So we talk a lot about spiritual warfare, and I just want to end by saying it is spiritual warfare. It says elsewhere in the Bible our battle is in the heavenlies. We're not battling against flesh and blood. That's not to say that there won't be individuals who are for whatever reason, coming against you in the flesh. That happens. And there'll be people who say things to you with their fleshy mouths that are nasty. And they may key scratch your car, okay? Now, to believe that there's a spiritual warfare behind that, it gets pretty hard until it gets to some of the really evil stuff, but even a lot of the really petty, crummy stuff can be spiritual warfare. I remember there was this guy I worked with. It was kind of interesting the way it worked. He reminded me of my dad, and my dad and I didn't get along real well. We made up before he died, but he used to be on my case all the time. And I worked with this guy, and they promoted me to a position where we were kind of like peers, and we sat right across from each other. And I just always felt like he was giving me the jab, you know, about how I was doing my job. And he just reminded me so much of my dad. You could do better. No. How come you didn't do that? How come you didn't do this, you know? And then I started praying for him. I started praying for him, and all of a sudden, it just didn't bother me so much. You know, I was more focused on what's going on with him. And I'll tell you something really funny, too. It may not sound funny, but in hindsight, it really was. I got demoted, and he took my job. They added my job to his job and gave it all to him and demoted me. I was managing 200 people. Now I was managing one person. And this is after I prayed for him and started to feel better about him, right? All of a sudden, I wasn't feeling so good about him anymore. But if I kept praying for him, I could realize, man, that job was a real pain in the rear for me. Now he's got that plus his old job. And I didn't want to go on doing that job for the rest of my life anyway. Now they gave me a new assignment. I guess I'll see how good I can do with it, with the one guy that was working for me. And after a while, things turned around and I was managing people again. And I guess that was a reward. But, you know, it worked out. But right at that moment when I got walked to the cafeteria and my boss just out of the blue goes, effective immediately, you're managing this one guy and so-and-so is going to manage the whole match. You know, I was not feeling very good. I was not feeling very good. But once, as long as we realize this battle is in the heavenlies, that the people that wished ill toward you will have to answer to God, not just you, or not even you. Once we remember that it's a war that goes on 24/7, and that even those little things sometimes add up, like those little frustrations with that guy added up and then turn into a big blow up. And all that was almost 40 years ago. I can stand here and say that was 40 years ago. I can barely remember the details at this point, you know. So, and remember, we're actually called to love our enemies. So it's a war that goes on 24/7, and you're supposed to love your enemies 24/7. Now, you will fail from time to time, maybe often, but it's clear what you're supposed to do. Jesus says, love your enemies, love your enemies. There's no if or when or except for or all that. Obviously, that doesn't mean you love the people do. There's a lot of evil in the world, and we can hate the evil that's in the world. We can pray for God to eliminate it. But remember, it's the enemies, those people you think are your enemies, love them. So, pay attention. The last thing I wrote here was, pay attention or you are dead meat. That's what it means to be alert. So I didn't see anybody fall asleep today. That's a record. Dave yawned once. But two people walked out, but I'm assuming they had something to go to. I shouldn't make up little stories for myself, right? Lord, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful weather. Thank you for my dear brothers and sisters. And for the people out in TV land that missed all this, Lord, I just pray that they'd hear things, everything that they need to hear from all the sources that you provide. And you provide so many. Thank you for that. Amen.